Our Father God in heaven, how we thank you today for your many blessings to us. And thank you, our Father, for those men and women who you have gifted to write songs that we might sing them in worship and adoration of you. Thank you, Father, for your scriptures, which gives birth to many of our songs. As we sing the Word of God, as we learn the Word of God, as we live the Word of God, and it becomes not only our cloak, but the very fiber of the essence of our being. Really, Father, your Word nourishes our spirits and brings to us life and health and wealth in so many ways. O, our God, our inheritance in Jesus Christ is more than we can imagine. And yet the price that He paid for us is way more than we could ever know or imagine. And so, our Father, as we come today to study your Word, I ask that by your Spirit you would open our eyes and the eyes of our heart to understand how great the love of God for us. That we might turn our eyes from the world and the things of the world and set our heart and our affection on the things of God, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. For this we give you thanks, Father, and we ask this in the blessed, wonderful name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Having your Bibles with you, would you turn with me to John chapter 18, please? The Gospel according to St. John chapter 18. So as we have started this study, you're not going to believe it, but we're almost a year into this study, in terms of the number of Sundays that we've been working on this. We want to see the difference between what John understood on the day of the event of the Scriptures, as opposed to what he understood 60 years later as he was writing this letter, this book that we call the Gospel of St. John. And so as we come today to chapter 18, we're in the very last day, 24-hour period of the life of Jesus on earth before the crucifixion. We spent 12 chapters covering 2.5 years or 3 years of his ministry, and now we've been chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, and now 18, the sixth chapter, in just the last few days. The week of Passover from the time, from chapter 13 is just the last several hours in that upper room discourse, beginning with the entrance into that place for the Passover meal. Now the Passover meal is finished. Jesus has, by and large, finished his instruction when he began that evening saying, "With a passion I have desired to eat this Passover with you." Not the last two, this one. Because in this Passover, all of the types of Passover, going back to the Exodus from Egypt, 1,450 years before this night, will be fulfilled. And so now they've finished the supper, and they're leaving that upper room and going out of Jerusalem, down across the Kidron Brook, out to the Olives, the Garden of Gethsemane. This letter of John doesn't tell us they go to Gethsemane, but that's in fact where they go, we learn from the other Gospels. And as he comes into the garden, one of the very first things that happens is he begins to pray. He goes off by himself, the other Gospels tell us. John doesn't tell us that. But by putting the Gospels together, we see that three times he goes to pray. And each time as he comes back, the disciples are asleep. Well, it's early in the morning. They've been up. And it's been a stressful, hard day for them. They've heard some hard things these last few hours. And so as Jesus goes off to pray and then comes back, he knows full well what's about to happen. And then this, after the third time when he comes back, this is where we pick the story up in John chapter 18 that we will look at today, the first 11 verses. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to him, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, let me back up and just read it from the Greek for you, because the "he" is supplied. If you have a King James, New King James, maybe the New American Standard, they put that in italics. And so they answered him, verse 5, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Now, we could easily spend a lot of hours going through just these 11 verses and picking out several different things that would be worthy for us to concentrate on and nourishing to our spirit and our overall maturity. But I don't know that you want to stay here till 6 o'clock when the other men's group comes in. And so we're going to be brief in our look at this, as brief as we can be given the constraints of time. But if you have familiar with the story, you know that when they first came to the garden and Jesus went out those three times to pray, then very early in the morning, let's say maybe 1 or so o'clock, 2 o'clock in the morning, then Judas came with this cohort of Roman soldiers, which could have been between 200 and 600 guys. They're coming with lanterns on the night of a full moon, Passover always is, and they're coming with torches. The lanterns would be sticks that are soaked in an oil-type resin substance that they can light and burn. You've all seen in the Hollywood versions of this. Those are the torches. And then the lanterns are a little terracotta instrument that they can put oil in and some type of a wick and burn, very much like what we have, our Coleman lanterns, but not as bright, obviously. And weapons. Weapons. To come and arrest the King of Peace, who had been just the previous 4 days. This is Wednesday night. And Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, he had spent the whole day in the temple and on the temple grounds teaching and being observed by the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the hundreds of thousands of people who have come to Jerusalem for Passover. And he was there teaching and proclaiming the truths of the Word of God. And yet no one tried to arrest him. It said that the Pharisees were afraid to arrest him during this time because it might cause a rebellion, because many of the people thought that he might be the Messiah. But the Messiah they looked for wasn't the one who would bleed and die for them. According to Isaiah 53, they rejected that notion. The Messiah they were looking for would come, kind of like Alexander the Great, and overthrow the Roman Empire and make Jerusalem the capital of the world as it was under David and Solomon. That Messiah will indeed come. But first he has to come, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And so they come in the midst of the night, led by Judas, the one who just 2.5 hours ago had left the Passover supper and gone to get the guards and say, "I'll show you where he is." So they come with that cohort of Roman soldiers and also a whole herd of officers and policemen from the state capital, the temple, the secret service, so to speak, the capital police. They come to arrest this man. And as they come, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, I want us to look at that phrase a minute. And with your thumb there, turn back to chapter 13 with me. Because chapter 13 really started this course of events during the Passover Supper. John chapter 13. It's really important that we understand this. Now, before the feast of Passover, this is verse 1, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, when Jesus knew that his hour had come. Remember when we were in this chapter so long ago, I pointed out that his hour, several times we've discussed that as we've gone through this gospel, his hour had not yet come. At the first miracle in chapter 2, the wedding, and then chapter 4, and so on. Every time Jesus said, his hour has not yet come. And yet here in chapter 13, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper. And so let's just look at these few things. First verse, he knew that his hour had come to depart from this world. Remember, Jesus is, as we've seen, the self-existing creator God of the universe. And although in his humanity there were things that he did not know, in his deity he's omniscient. He knows everything. And so as he comes to this hour, not the 60 minutes, but this specific period in the history of mankind, which he had planned long before the creation of the heavens and the earth, this hour, he knew it was his hour to depart this earth, this world. And then it goes on in verse 3 and said, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, all things, he knew that through the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension, that he would finally give the death blow to that serpent who had captured mankind in the garden some 4,000 years before the events that we're now reading about. And Satan has ruled as the prince of the power of the air from that day in the garden, and Jesus knew that this hour, his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, that God the Father would place all things under his authority and is his hands. And then it goes on to say, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God. Jesus knew very well that he had come from God and that he was going back to God very shortly. Then he began to wash their feet. Now coming back to chapter 18. In verse 4, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward. They came to the garden with lanterns and torches because on that moonlit night, perhaps it was overcast or not, they didn't want the opportunity of the darkness of the forest, the olive grove, to give cover to this man whom they were charged to arrest. So they were set with somewheres around between the chief priests, the police, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the cohort, the Capitol Guard. There could have been 800 people came to capture this vagabond. And they were well armed and prepared to go through the forest and find him. And yet we see Jesus, because of his knowledge base, because he knew that this was his hour in chapter 13. Because he knew that God the Father had given all things to him in chapter 13. And that he had come from God and was going back to God. And now because he knew in this chapter what would befall him. He knew that in order to secure your salvation and mine, this had to be. So he did not run away. He actually came forward and presented himself. And Judas came and kissed him, according to the other disciples. Would you betray me with a kiss? And then he turns and looks at the soldiers, at the rulers, if you will, the senators and the representatives. The Congress was gathered. And he asked them this, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, probably with boldness and much rancor, "Jesus of Nazareth." They wouldn't even give him the title, Messiah. And yet in proclaiming his name, Yeshua, they said, "We are looking for the one through whom God saves." That's his name, Jehovah Saves. "We're looking for the one through whom God saves." And Jesus, with all the composure due the dignity of the King of Kings, looked them straight in the eye, every single one of the 800 of them gathered there on that dark night. And at once he looked every single one of them in the eye, and he had known them since before the foundation of the earth. He knew how many hairs were on each of their heads. He had made the sticks that were now burning in fire, and he made the olives that were now burning the oil. He knew their mothers, their fathers. He knew their great-grandfathers. He knew the foundation of the Roman Empire that those soldiers were so eager to propagate. He knew the slipshod dealings of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the corruption that engulfed that capital city and the temple. And when they proclaimed, "We look for the one through whom God saves," into their souls, with all of their corruption, he simply declared, using the same words that the great covenant God of Israel used when he revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. And Moses said, "Who shall I say sent me?" And then the everlasting God cried out from the center of the burning bush his covenant name, which will last into eternity. And he cried out to Moses and he said, "I am that I am." And when Jesus spoke to this cauldron that had come to get him, and he said, look at how bold they were before him to capture him. They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with him. And when Jesus said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Did you ever notice that when you were reading through the Gospel of John before? Of course you have, because I've told you. What happened? What happened? Did a sudden gust of wind or maybe a herd of grouse spring up and scare the snot out of them? That's happened to me walking through the woods. Walking through the woods, hunting for ants or something like that. Well, probably not ants. And a grouse springs up in front of you and you throw your rifle off and scream like a girl. Maybe that's what happened. Or not. Do you remember when Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9 was full of vim and vinegar on a mission from the temple? Taking some of the capital police with him, going to Damascus to find those who called themselves disciples of Christ, the way. And on the road to Damascus, a great light shone down on this proud, arrogant Pharisee who was exactly, I'm not cursing, hell-bent on capturing the Christians and delivering them to prison and even voting in favor of the death sentence. And that great light shone on Saul, such that he was terrified. And in that light, he saw something that perhaps the others didn't see. And a voice came from the light, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And all that this proud, arrogant, powerful Pharisee could say, with the Capitol Police at his right and left, all he could say from his knees in terror, "Who are you, Lord?" "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and I'll show you the great things you must suffer for me." The men that were with him saw the light, heard the voice. But that voice didn't call them. It called Saul. And his life was forever transformed. Remember during the baptism of Jesus in Matthew chapter 3, when a dove came down as Jesus rose out of the water with the help of John the Baptizer, and a voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Or the voice that rumbled at Mount Sinai, the law, the commandments. And all the people were terrified. And they said to Moses, "You speak to God for us. We're terrified of Him." So Moses became Jesus in Matthew 17 before James and John and Peter. The transfiguration, Matthew 16, revealed a fragment of His glory to those three. And they were so dumbfounded, two of them couldn't speak. Peter never had that problem. He would speak the most ridiculous things, but speak he must. When the glory, fraction of the glory of Jesus. What about the glory that was revealed to Ezekiel in chapter 1 and chapter 40? Or the glory of God revealed to Isaiah in chapter 6 of that great book? The glory of God revealed to Moses, chapter 33 of Exodus, or Daniel, chapter 7 and 9. In every case, these great men of God fell on their face. Even John, who's writing this book, in the writing of the Revelation, the Apocalypsos, when he saw Jesus in His glory, fell on His face. What we have here in this verse 6, they drew back and fell to the ground. There was a crack in the universe that opened up just for that long. And those 800 or so wicked people who had come to arrest the King of Kings had a glimpse. I'm not sure the other disciples did. But those men had a glimpse as just a fracture in the universe opened. And the glory of Yeshua HaMashiach, the self-creating, self-existing Creator God of the universe, shone through for just a fraction of a second. And they couldn't take it. Now I ask you, if this is the revelation of His glory, when He Himself is suffering the judgment, what will be His revelation when He comes back as judge? Let me tell you something. Want to be His friend. Amen. When that happens. You do not want to hear, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you." From Matthew chapter 7. No, you do not want to hear that. Have you ever noticed how in sometimes the most ignominious circumstances, Jesus Christ also has some of the grandest events ever in the history of the world? I want to read to you from Alexander McLaren how he has put some of these things together. And he's talking about this event when those men fell to the ground. But whatever we may think was the reason, at all events, the incident brings out very strikingly the elevation and dignity of Christ and the powerful impressions made by His personality, even at such a time of humiliation. This evangelist, John, is always careful to bring out the glory of Christ, especially when that glory lies side by side with His lowliness. The blending of these two is one of the most remarkable features in the New Testament portraiture of Jesus Christ. Wherever in our Lord's life any incident indicates more emphatically than usual the lowliness of His humiliation, there by the side of it you get something that indicates the majesty of His glory. For instance, He is born a weak infant, but angels herald His birth. He lies in a manger, but a star hangs trembling above it and leads sages from afar with their myrrh and incense and gold. He submits Himself to the baptism of repentance, but the heavens open and a voice proclaims, "This is My beloved Son." He sits wearied on the stone coping of the well and craves for water from a peasant woman, but He gives her the water of life. He lies down and sleeps from pure exhaustion in the stern of the little fishing boat, but He wakes to command the storm, and it is still. He weeps beside the grave, but He flings His voice into its innermost recesses, and the sheeted dead comes forth. He well nigh faints under the agony in the garden, but an angel from heaven strengthens Him. He stands a prisoner at a human bar, but He judges and condemns His judges. He dies, and that hour of defeat is His hour of triumph, and the union of shame and glory is most conspicuous in that hour when on the cross the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in Him. Isn't it interesting? The shame and the glory always portrayed together. And in this incident, when here we have a man who lives among the lowliest of the land, and they have this great horde of soldiers and capital police and government officials coming to capture him with two simple words and a crack for an instant in the universe, and they all fall trembling. And then the crack closes, and all they see again is Jesus of Nazareth. And so He asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And as they're stumbling, trying to get up, their swords rattling, some of the lanterns having fallen and now out, and the torches being picked up, as they try to gain their composure, He says to them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And here again, He takes absolute control of the situation just with His words. He doesn't need a sidearm. He doesn't need a sword, even though an hour ago He told the disciples, "If you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and get one." And they showed Him, "Here are two," and He said, "That's enough." Apparently Peter had one of the two. And so He speaks, "I told you that I am. So if you seek Me, let these men go." And they have no choice except to let them go, because this is God giving them a direct order, and they have no choice except to yield to Him. And so the other disciples flee, we're told, and they all come to safety. And this was to fulfill the word that He had spoken just on the previous page, "Of those whom You had given Me, I have lost none." He said that in His prayer to the Father in chapter 17, and it was prophetic, and now is fulfilled. "I have lost none whom You have given Me." You know something? If you're here today and you've been to the cross and confessed your sin and accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that same preservation is for you as well as those 11 disciples. Because Jesus has told the Father, "I've lost none that You have given Me." And He's looked Satan in the eye and He said, "Nah, that one's Mine. Get your smelly hands off of it." For all of eternity, that one's mine. And so that same perseverance that Jesus spoke over the disciples, He speaks over you. We saw that in His prayer. Isn't that grand? Isn't that grand? All of the trials of men and all of their consternations, all of their conscripting evidence against you, can never remove you from the Father's hand. Regardless of the trials that come to the persecuted church, they yet persevere and enter into eternity in the welcome in the throne room of heaven. But then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, as though he is going to save Jesus. Having just witnessed that, you know, this Peter is something else. I tell you, he's so much like me, it's scary. Just do something. Doesn't matter right, wrong, or indifferent. Just do something. So he takes that sword and strikes. He intended to cut his head off. But Malchus, the servant of the high priest, was quick, and the blow was deflected and simply cut his ear off. Not so bad. Not so bad. Have you ever had an ear cut off? No, nor have I. Luke tells us that Jesus reached down and picked up the ear. Yuck. Blood, dirt, maybe a maggot. Not quite that fast. But perhaps a grub worm. And he turned to Peter and he said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" In other words, Peter, you can't interrupt this process. This has to happen. Oh, I'm sorry, Malchus. Here. Good as new. I wonder what Malchus thought about that. I wonder if he became a believer or if he remained obstinate. It appears from this continuing story in the other Gospels that maybe he remained obstinate. Now that is an incurable case of stupid. Remember, stupid is terminal. Ignorance can be cured with information. I didn't say will be, I said could be. Given the information Malchus had, if he didn't convert, he remained stupid until death. And so Jesus rebukes Satan, or rebukes Peter. "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" How about you? You see, Jesus knew that the Father had given Him all things. He knew that He had come from God. He knew that He was going back to God. He knew the events of this evening had to play out in the plan of God for the redemption of mankind. Do you know that God sees your life beginning to end? And nothing will come into your life that hasn't been stamped with His stamp of approval. And yet, do you resist Him? When Jesus said He has to take this cup? What cup? He had to suffer the wrath of a just and holy God because of our sin. Our sin is what put Him on the cross. Sure, it was done through the Romans, but it was our sin. And it was His love for you that kept Him on the cross. He could have come off at any time. And yet He loved you, and He knew that the only way for us to spend eternity with Him, enjoying Him fully forever, was that He drink for me. We're all a little bit like Peter. We want to defend God when He needs no defense. We want to rise up and take it into our own hands when really that just is a mess up, not a rise up. Sometimes it's good for us just to sit and take inventory and ask God, "Is this part of Your cup for me? Oh Father, I want to be found in Your favor." Being found in God's favor for Jesus that night was the cross. Imagine that. What is God's favor for you? Do you even bother to ask Him, "What is Your favor for me today?" Are we learning to pray in the morning, "God, guide my steps. Where would You have me go today? What might I endure for the sake of Christ? Or what joy would I have in Hebrews chapter 13, Jesus endured the cross for the joy that was set before Him. The plan of God for your life is ultimately not good. Very good. Very good. Romans chapter 8 at the end of the chapter. So I ask you today, can we endure the cup that God has given us, whether pleasant or difficult, in order to see His glory, to see Jesus Christ glorified in my life? In my life, Lord, be glorified. Be glorified in my life, Lord. Be glorified today. Brother Matt, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with me, please, as we pray?
Our Father in heaven, thank you for this wonderful message. And it's a wonderful thing to think about that one day we'll be able to soar with you like eagles, Lord. Enjoy the home that you provide for us in heaven. Be with each and every one of us, Lord, this week. I also want to thank you for blessing us with these ladies that give us these wonderful songs to praise your name. But yeah, be with each and every one of us this week as we go about our lives, Lord. Please bring us back to this very place so we can worship you again and learn more. Amen.